Let us turn this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, reading verses 12 through 33. And we close out the chapter this morning looking at verses 27 through 33. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 33. The context and then the passage, looking at the authority of Jesus challenged by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for the last week, the Passion Week. And we begin with these words in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." They came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, following a break last Lord's Day morning, we return to our study of Mark, the good news we gossip. And there is such good news in Mark. The gospel according to Mark, we remain in Jesus' Judean ministry, and we come to this subject of the authority of Jesus, so relevant to the times in which we live. Oh, I want to begin by saying that the subject of the authority of Jesus may appear at first sight a dry and an abstract subject. We are talking about Jesus' legal right to do the things that he did. But the subject ought to grab our attention when we think of how the authority of Jesus encourages us to love him. We love the Lord first because of his possession of authority, and there is a sense in which, even if I said nothing more this morning about the authority of Jesus, just the thought of that thrills the heart of those who are in union with Jesus Christ. For Jesus has the legal right to do whatever is within the will of God to do. And so evident was this authority in the days of Jesus that nobody denied that he had authority. The question was, where did this authority come from? And we also ought to note that the authority of Jesus encourages us to love the Lord, not only for his possession of authority, but for his use of authority. Although we take the passage that is before us this morning on its own, we remember the wider context of Mark's gospel, and what do we remember? We remember that when Mark talks about the authority of Jesus, it is for a specific end. It is that we might know, if we do not know it already in our experience, that Jesus has authority. He has the legal right to pardon us, to forgive us for our sins. Of course, that forgiveness, that pardon, is not an abstract notion. It's very much predicated or based upon that which Jesus is going to do during this Holy Week, as we call it. So keep this encouragement to love the Lord before us as we consider today the latest dispute between the religious authorities and the Lord Jesus. As we pick up the narrative then, we find Jesus both in Jerusalem and in the temple. Let's take those two things in turn as we introduce the passage this morning. You'll notice verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem. Mark has noted this point repeatedly. You can find reference to it in verse 11. Jesus comes, the triumphal entry into the city, and then at the end of the day, he leaves the city. That was Sunday. And then verse 15, we find that he comes to Jerusalem again. This is Monday. And now in verse 27, he comes a third time to Jerusalem. This is Tuesday. And when we see references such as this to Jerusalem, we recall that Jesus is not in Jerusalem by accident. He has preached throughout Galilee. He has, toward the end of his Galilean ministry, trained the disciples to take the message of Jesus Christ out into the world. And now he has come to Jerusalem to give them something to preach, the preaching of Christ crucified. And Peter, his experience, the one upon whom Mark is relying as he brings together this gospel narrative, speaks of the events of this week in Jerusalem. Think of what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's going to happen at the end of this week. And again, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so I say it again, that Jesus is in Jerusalem to use his authority to forgive, but he cannot forgive without first satisfying the justice of God, which takes us then, as we'll see in turn, to the events of the cross. But he's not only in Jerusalem. We are told here in verse 27 that he is walking in the temple. He has returned to the temple time and again during this week, the early days of this week. He's already cast out the previous day those who sold in the temple, and he's barred any traders from going through the temple. What authority Jesus has. He is, after all, the Lord of the temple. The temple is the representation of the heaven that Jesus has come from and the heaven to which he is going. And so, far from being embarrassed about the events of the previous day, he comes back to the temple. He is walking through the temple. And it may well have been, according to Matthew's account in chapter 21, that he is teaching as he goes. The temple then has become the great battleground. And here it is where the engagement over the authority of Jesus takes place. I want to say that, of course, Jesus is not now bodily present with us. He's not physically present. He has taken his humanity to the pinnacle of the universe. That's what the ascension is all about. But he is spiritually present with his people. He has sent the Holy Spirit to us. And if we are of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives within us. And thus, as we go out into our vocations day by day, we need to be mindful, conscious of the one to whom we belong, and conscious of the one who is living inside us, and conscious of the fact that as we go about our business, fulfill the will of God for our lives and the callings that we have, that it is because of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ within us that we either draw people or repel people. There is a sense in which people either see the beauty of Christ within us, or because Christ is within us, that they are repelled and walk away from us. We'll either be seen to speak with authority when we come to deal with issues of Jesus and the gospel, or we'll be called bigots. Ultimately, people looking on at our lives, it's those who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, will go one way or another. It's just the occasion upon which that happens that we need to be mindful of. And we ought then to seek as God's people to be so full of the Spirit of Christ that there is a reaction. The time to be concerned is when there is no reaction, when we are so caught up with the things of the world that the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ is not felt by those around us. Well, in the passage which follows, we note three lessons. The first is at the end of verse 27 and into verse 28. What the authority of Jesus aroused in the religious authorities. Now, of course, the gospel has yet to go out into the Gentile world, and so the case study that's before us is not of those who are in the pagan world, but it is of those who are in the professing church. The religious authorities of the ancient church. That Jesus repels these religious authorities is clear from their reaction. Notice two features of the reaction. At the end of verse 27, we realize that they are hostile. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Now, Mark doesn't say explicitly that they are hostile. But of course, we do not decontextualize a passage like this. Rather, it is set very much within the context of all that has gone before. And we know that going back as far as Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees and the Herodians have been seeking to destroy Jesus. But the immediate hostility of the chief priests and the scribes, who are mentioned here, and the elders, was due to what had happened in the temple the day before. As we saw last time, it was when the action of Jesus began to affect the pockets of the religious authorities that they went into overdrive to destroy him. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, Jesus casting out of the temple, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Matthew gives us this additional clue that they are probably envious of the fact that here is Jesus walking through the temple. They think that they are the lords of the temple. He is the Lord of the temple. And as Jesus is teaching those who are walking with him, then up come the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Well, what's the problem? The chief priests are jealous of Jesus' power. These chief priests included the present ruling high priest plus the previous high priest. They considered themselves the trustees of the temple, and yet Jesus has banned their economic and unethical practices. The scribes, mostly Pharisees, prided themselves on their intellect and their knowledge of the law. They were the teachers in the temple and the synagogues, and yet Jesus has embarrassed them time and time again. And so they are up in arms. The elders were jealous to uphold the traditions of the fathers. In the ancient church, they were the heads of a tribe or a tribal division, and yet Jesus has repudiated their placing of oral tradition on par with Scripture. And so now these three parties come together to challenge Jesus. Says one commentator, McKenna, If Jesus gets away with this show of force in their sacred precincts, he can flaunt their authority at any time, in any place. I want then to say this as we consider the hostility of the religious authorities, that our attitude to the authority of Jesus is never truly neutral. It may appear so, but once Jesus gets close to us, once Jesus threatens our territory, inevitably contradicts our lordship over our lives, either we submit to his authority or we begin to seethe. These religious authorities begin to seethe. And so what we find then in verse 28, not only their hostility, but the second feature, their trickery. They said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, these religious authorities know that they won't get anywhere if they make a full frontal attack upon the Lord Jesus. If they criticize his power, for it's evident that he does have power. Everybody's talking about his power. And so they come at him sideways, and they question his credentials. They purpose to gain an advantage over him by determining what and who. What authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them? The logic is, from the perspective of the religious authorities, like this. If Jesus admits that he has no credentials, then we finished him, because credentials really matter. Yet if he claims his authority is from God, then he blasphemes, and we've got him there too. So we need to try and apply this for ourselves and say that when we are faced with questions about our faith, and we ought so to live as to provoke them, we surely need wisdom, like Jesus, to know which questions to answer about Christ. And the question we ought to ask as we are applied questions about our faith runs like this: does this person seek life from Christ? Or is he or she trying to take it from Christ? Are they trying to destroy Christ? Or are they trying to gain from Christ what Christ has to offer? We need wisdom then as we are faced with the questions that we have in our day about Christ. And so we turn secondly to what the authority of Jesus aroused in Jesus. Because we are given certain clues here as to how to answer those who come at us, especially in this context, how to answer those who come at us with a view to destroying Christ, and by destroying Christ, to destroy our faith in him. Now, evidently, Jesus in verses 29 through 32 here is sensitive to what's going on. He's sensitive to the conversation, first of all, in verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." He realizes that the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes are not looking to become friends with him. They have plied him with a double question intended to catch him out. And so, rather ironically, in rabbinical fashion, Jesus asks a counter question, but it's just one question. He says to them, "Now you need to answer this before I answer you, your double question." What is he doing? Well, he's refusing to enter onto their ground, even though he's using their methods. And in the process, he practices what he had already taught his apostles. You can find this out in Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold," he said to the 12, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Now go then, brother and sister, into the day. We need to do more of this, expecting and looking for gospel conversations. I'm not telling you to steal from your employer. I'm not telling you that. But I am saying that the churches which grow by means of conversion are filled with people who go out to their calling with this mindset. How is God going to use me today? How is the Holy Spirit going to lead me in my conversations? And when those conversations arise, how am I going to tackle them? I need to begin not only praying for those conversations, but praying for a spirit of discernment. Because not everybody who comes to me is going to be looking to draw from Christ what they need for their lives. Some are going to be coming at me wanting to see Christ vanquished from the workplace, vanquished from the neighborhood. And I need a spirit of discernment to know how to answer those who come looking to gain from Christ what they need and looking to destroy Christ on the other. And Jesus shows us the way here. He is sensitive to the conversation. And we would do well to be sensitive to the conversations in which we are involved, looking to God for that spirit of discernment to know how best to answer. And then secondly, what's aroused in Jesus was a sensitivity to the context, verse 30. This is his question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, you would think at first sight that Jesus is deviating from the issue, but he's not. He's raising the issue of the baptism of John for several reasons. In the first place, the baptism of John brought back to their minds the way John had unashamedly extolled the superiority of Jesus. Go back to Mark 1, 7 to 8. After me comes he who is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Again, the baptism of John brought before them the plight of the last prophet. Jesus is very mindful, and they would be mindful as well, as they hear Jesus speak about the baptism of John, that John, the last prophet of the Old Testament, was killed for extolling Jesus and for exposing sin. And then also the baptism of John brought them to the question as to whether they were repentant. For we remember the whole purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist. He came preaching repentance, and all those who were repentant and were preparing for the first advent for the Lord Jesus came to him, were baptized, so that when the one who was mightier than John the Baptist arose and started preaching, they came to him having already exercised repentance, being baptized by the baptism of John, and then received the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom John had pointed. But in all probability, these chief priests, these scribes, these elders, they hadn't gone out into the wilderness to repent and be baptized by John. And so here they are, unrepentant, asking their double question of Jesus. And Jesus knows it. I want to say to you that this is what the unrepentant do. They question Jesus rather than submit to him. I do not mean to say that all questions posed of Jesus are wrong, but there is a questioning in order to remain in unbelief, and a questioning in order to come to faith. And so we need to be sensitive when we go into our daily work to know the context. When somebody asks me about the Lord Jesus Christ, about my faith in him, are they asking in order to come to faith, or precisely in order not to? The third thing that Jesus is sensitive to, he's sensitive to the community, verses 31 and 32. And they discussed it with one another, that is Jesus' question, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe? But shall we say from man? They're afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. Now the trickery is exposed. They don't know what to say, not because they cannot answer, but because they don't want to incriminate themselves, and so they claim the Fifth Amendment. Listen to their reasoning. If they say that John's baptism is from heaven, then Jesus is going to easily turn around and say to them, why didn't you believe John? Why didn't you come and repent? And if you'd repented, then you'd come to me and ask me your questions in a very different way. But if they say that John's baptism is from earth, the people will frown on them. They lose their authority, the authority they think they have. So evidently their intent is the destruction of Jesus rather than the discovery of the truth. And it's worth us noticing then that where there is the attempt to destroy the truth, as it is in Jesus, Jesus does not answer them, and neither should we. It's casting pearls before swine, as Jesus said. And so thirdly then, verse 33, what the authority of Jesus arouses in us. And I'm especially thinking here of those who have put off the claims of Christ and have refused to conclude what they think of him. And I put it to you that this conversation calls you to question yourself. If you have not professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's found here in verse 33 may very well speak to you. Oh, you see, I hear what's going on in the media. I see what's going on in the blogosphere, and I have my questions about Jesus. And when my questions are answered, then I will believe in Jesus. Then I will submit to his authority. And I want to say that you need to do three things. First of all, you need to question your claim. Notice how when replying to Jesus, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders make a false confession. We do not know. They know very well that Jesus has authority, but they don't want to concede. John's baptism is from heaven, or Jesus is from heaven, nor do they want to risk their standing with the people on the other hand. And it may well be the case that someone here, or someone listening in by radio, is doing exactly the same thing. Perhaps you've been claiming for years, well, you see, I don't know what to make of Christianity. I have all these questions. I've even written down these questions, and I'm looking for my answers. And when I get the answers, then I will submit to Jesus. Then I will believe on him. And you are saying, like the chief priests, the rulers, and the elders, I don't know. I don't know. I just don't know. And somebody can pacify my questions, and then I will believe. Then I will trust. Then I will submit to the Lord Jesus. Claiming you don't know enough to be saved, when in reality, your motivation is to evade the authority of Jesus over your life. The second thing you need to do is question your expectations. You see, the chief priests and the rulers and the elders, as the trustees of the temple, they think that Jesus owes them all the answers. And Jesus turns around and says, I'm not going to give you an answer because you haven't answered the one question I've put to you. I'm not going to become entangled in your trickery. And maybe that's you this morning. You've got all these questions. And it's a pride issue. When you say, when Jesus answered all my questions, then I will trust in him. Then I will submit to his authority. You know, the writer J.C. Ryle, we love his gospel commentaries. And he says that we must end our miserable equivocations. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the double meaning. When the chief priests, the rulers, the scribes, the elders come to Jesus and says, we don't know. It's a double meaning. They do know, they just don't want to concede ground to Jesus. And it may well be the case with you as well, that you need to end your miserable equivocations. Saying, oh, who's going to give me the answers? Where are the answers going to come from? And you know in your heart of hearts that you have the answers. You're not willing as of yet to submit to the authority of Jesus. And so your questions become a smokescreen. And Jesus says to you this morning, you can come with your questions. But if the intent of your questions is simply to destroy the truth, simply to dismiss your opportunity to believe in me, simply to refuse to submit to my authority, then I tell you this, I'm not going to answer your questions. And maybe that's why you have this list of questions and they're not being answered, because the real issue, seen by a Jesus who sees through you, through and through, says, I'm not going to answer your questions. What I'm going to do is call you to believe in me. Call you to submit to my authority over your life. And so thirdly then, I'd say question your will. The question comes to you is whether you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, J.C. Ryle says, we may be tolerably sure that when we say, I cannot believe. The real meaning of our heart is, I will not believe. I want to say to you this morning as we draw near to a close that the hidden thought, I will not believe, even when we are saying externally, I cannot believe, is very, very, very self-defeating. We rob ourselves of the chance of forgiveness of sins and of the benefit of Christ's lordship, which steers us to heaven. Let me say as we close then, of those who have believed in Christ, have submitted to his authority. Well, we rejoice and we have confidence in two relevant truths. It is because Jesus has authority. You remember from the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. It is because he has not simply authority, but resurrection authority, that we can have confidence that through faith in him, the pronunciation has gone forth, not guilty. Your sins are pardoned. Your sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Christ leading us to rest in the authority of his work upon the cross and his word of peace to our souls. And so I want to say to you, at some point, we need to rid ourselves of feelings of condemnation. Because feelings of condemnation run up against the authority of Christ, who speaks peace to your soul, who says, I have the power to save you through the shedding of my blood. I have the legal right to save you because of my resurrection. The resurrection demonstrating that what happened on the cross has been accepted by God the Father. And so at some point, we need to be saying to ourselves, be done, spirit of condemnation. I have the authority of Jesus Christ to speak to God, to go to God in death, and to live forever in his presence. Let not our tears be our meat day and night. Let the authority of Christ feed our souls, make our souls rejoice, and have confidence. Our confidence is in Christ. And the second thing I would say, if we are already in Christ, is that Jesus has authority not only to save our lives, but to use our lives. If you believe Jesus has used his legal right to pardon you, then surely we ought to believe that he can pardon others. Surely there ought to be a growing confidence that what Christ has done for me, he can do for anybody else. No matter their background, no matter their language, no matter their economic strata. That's our confidence as we go into the week. We had a wonderful example of this from a church member this week. Don't know if you heard it. Interviewed by WGVU Radio during Art Prize. Secular radio station. One of our members, in a 5-minute interview, did two powerful things which I wish we could all do and can all do. One, he told very succinctly how the Lord had saved his soul. And two, how he loves people and wants them to know that philosophy doesn't work, religion doesn't work, Christ alone works. And as we pray for God to manifest his glory in his place, in this place, this is one of the ways in which he does it. A people going out convinced of the authority of Jesus to say, I belong to Jesus. This is what he has done for my soul. And this is what he can do for yours. Friends, if we are going out week by week, month by month, scared stiff to speak the name of Jesus, we not only do not believe in the authority of Jesus, we're not going to be used by Jesus either. And so we need to ask as we close out this sermon this morning, that if we believe Jesus has authority to forgive us, to pardon us, we need also to have the belief, the selflessness also, to believe that he can pardon, forgive others, and go and speak forth this great news for his glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that we learn of the Lord Jesus besides our gratitude for what he's done for us. And we pray that you would so impress upon us as your people that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, that our lives would be transformed, our witness would be transformed, that we would shrug off a sense of condemnation, that we would shrug off a sense of hopelessness and despair, that we'd have great confidence in Christ, who has brought this church to 2015, and he's going to bring the church to the end of the age. And Father, we pray for those who are like the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, bringing their questions to Jesus as a cover for simply refusing his authority, that you would come powerfully by the Spirit, bring conviction of sin to bear, and may there be a running to Christ this day. Visit your people, we ask. Do us good. Build your church. It's yours and not ours. And we will give you the glory. And ask even now for forgiveness when we have doubted the authority of Christ, when we have been repelled by his authority. Work amongst us, one and all, so that Christ would loom large in our thinking and we would become the smaller. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.